If you would, take your Bible and open it to Colossians chapter 2, where we will begin momentarily to consider what it means to be triumphant in Christ, at least in part. And that is the title I've chosen for this teaching today, Triumphant in Christ. But before we get to that, I have a personal prayer request, and I don't ordinarily put these on the CDs, but 37 years ago, in 1976, I had a service station, an auto shop, on Long Island in New York, and an individual that I had known who was a celebrity in the Long Island area and actually on up and down the East Coast, an event happened to this individual which caused him to pull into my garage as he was passing on the Southern State Parkway, which intersected the road that my shop was on. His car began to shake violently, and so he pulled in because he knew I was there. And long story short, I got to witness God's word to him. And 37 years ago, this individual became a Christian and has been one of the most outspoken witnesses of God's word that I have ever known, second only maybe to my mom. But this man is still to this day, and he'll be 75 in September. And he is, in the last couple of weeks, he's been challenged with a life-threatening illness. So I would ask you to pray for him. His name is Bob. That's all you need to know. God knows who he is quite well. God knows what he needs also. So if you would pray for Bob, I would appreciate that. And I don't normally do it on a CD. I usually reserve these simply to the teaching of God's word. But this is 37 years of one of what I would consider to be a success for God. So it means a lot to me, and I'm sure it means a lot to God. So not that all of God's people don't, but this particular case, this man is still important to God. He teaches the word more often during the week than I do. So he's an important member of the body of Christ that whose loss would be felt not just, you know, by his immediate family, but by those who maybe he wouldn't get to reach. So, Bob, pray for Bob, okay? Triumphant means more than we think of it. We think of being triumphant as being victorious, or as Charlie Sheen would say, winning. But there's more to it than that. If you've ever watched any athletic endeavor, the winner is jubilant. They are expressing that jubilation, jumping up and down. When a horse wins a horse race, if it's a horse race of note, there's great celebration, and they put flowers around the horse's neck. And when a NASCAR racer wins a big NASCAR event, they get in the tarmac in the pit area and stomp on the gas and burn rubber and do donuts for about 2 or 3 minutes. Boxers jump up and down, waving their hands in the air. And any other thing that you can think of, there's something that accompanies being triumphant, and that is a feeling which is generally expressed by jubilation. And usually it's done after having won a victory or mastered a great difficulty. And that's what it means to be triumphant in Christ. More than just, we could say, well, of course we have the victory, and that would be scripturally accurate to say we have the victory in Christ, but we should be jubilant. We should also be expressing that. I'd like to read with you in Colossians, if you turn there, chapter 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Every day should be a day of jubilation for us because we are triumphant in Christ. Regardless of what the day brings, regardless of what the challenges set before us might be, how difficult they might be, none of them are as difficult or impossible to triumph in as what Christ has triumphed already in for us. There is no way that we could have ever redeemed ourselves, not individually and not collectively. There's no amount of money that could be paid, no amount of sacrifice that could be given, no amount of service that could be rendered. Nothing, absolutely nothing can compare to what God's only begotten Son did for us already. Consequently, we have triumphed. We have victory over a very difficult, impossible for us situation. The Lord mastered it, and therefore we should be jubilant, at least in heart, if not expressing it. Thanksgiving, abounding daily. Beware, and you know when you read that word beware, always makes me think of beware the dog. I mentioned having an auto shop years ago, and we used to go to junkyards where they have salvation there, you know, the salvation of automobiles. Salvage yards, they're called. Salvage is a word from which you get salvation. It's, you know, pulled from the ashes, so to speak, from the pile, from the wreck. And they historically have had junkyard dogs. And you don't mess with a junkyard dog. I've met some junkyard dogs in my day. You do not mess with a junkyard dog. And they usually put a sign up, beware. You don't even have to see the dog. If you see the sign, beware the dog, and it's on a junkyard, salvage yard, fence, you best pay attention. Beware it's a foreboding warning. And when there's a foreboding warning, that means that there's imminent pain and destruction following if you ignore it. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. That's world wisdom. And it's out there. And it's as rampant today as ever, perhaps more so, given that this is the information age. You can find out pretty much anything about anything that you want to know on the internet, on the World Wide Web. Somebody has something to say about everything. That does not make it true. There's plenty of world wisdom out there. Beware that you're not spoiled through that. Now, there's two ways of looking at the word spoil. Today, in our common vernacular, we use the word spoil to indicate something that's turned bad and it's begun to decompose or rot. It's no longer fresh, not good anymore, good for the trash. Also, in the time period when the King James translators rendered this English version of the Bible that I am reading from, the word spoil meant booty, as in loot, as in when you conquer and take something away from the conquered. So we could be spoiled, taken as loot, as booty, as, you know, like robbing a bank. What comes from the bank when they rob the bank, the money and so forth, that's spoiled. They've spoiled that. That's loot. So you can look at it one of two ways. You can look at it both ways. I think either would fit. We can be spoiled. We can be turned rotten. We can be taken away as little more than chattel if we allow men to get to our heads through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which or who is the head of all principality and power. You are not complete in any something else. If you begin to think you're complete in something else, then you are being spoiled. We also talk about spoiling children, right? You spoil that child. Don't spoil that little girl, dear grandma. You spoil that child, and what happens is that child does not become what that child should be. They turn rotten, and there's nothing worse than a rotten child, the spoiled child. Because they begin to think that they can have anything, they can do anything. And you know, one of the big problems, and believe me, you don't have to be a child, you see it in adults. And I mentioned the athletic events, and of course the sport figures that are part of those athletic events, they become spoiled because they're never told no. And in life, folks, there are many things that you should get a big flat no from, whether it be from God himself or... You're not entitled to anything and everything that your little heart desires. You're just not. And you can see it in the lives of these grown men who, if they were a good athlete in high school, from the time of high school, were groomed and never told no. That's world wisdom. That's vain deceit. That's after the elements of the world. Because with an athlete, for instance, which I'm using as an example, the world would seek to spoil that individual, make money off them, use them as nothing more than a treasure to plunder. And so you need to be told no sometimes. No is a good thing. Can't always be yes. If you haven't learned that in life by now, geez, I don't know what to say, but well, when you're talking about children, that is very important. They need to learn the meaning of no, not just because no is a good word, because some people use it all the time. In fact, thinking about no and the word no reminds me of my dog Boaz. We used to call him Bo. And I told that dog no more times than I ever thought. And I began to think, well, maybe I named him the wrong name. Bo, no, it kind of went together. And he didn't know if I was calling him or telling him he couldn't do something. But aside from that, it's good to be told no sometimes. You may not like it, but it may be the best thing for you. You know, children think that everything is okay. And world wisdom will fill your little head with the biggest lies possible, not to mention the traditions of men and the elements of the world. It's in Him, in our Lord and Savior, that all the fullness of the head God dwells. Bodily. It's God in Christ in you. And you are complete in Him. He is the head of all principality and power. And there's a day coming when He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now what a day that's going to be. And every tongue shall have to confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee shall have to bow. In Him, you're complete. You're not lacking anything. Don't let the world tell you you need this, you need that. You know, like that catalog that comes in the mail. And there's all those great things in there you didn't know you needed so badly until you read that catalog. You're complete. Now, I've heard it taught that that word in the original languages is completely, completely, absolutely complete. But even simply put, complete means what? Complete. You could say it any way you want to say it. If you're complete, you're complete. You lack nothing. When it comes to the spiritual realities, the triumph in Christ, in His accomplishments, which is ours if we've made Him our Lord and Savior, then we are complete. And here's some simple ways in which we are identified with Him. Things we could never have done. In whom, verse 11, also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Through what happened in His flesh when He was but, what, 12? Most little Hebrew boys were 13. But He was chosen at 12 so they could mark Him out as a bastard child. They were so loving and wonderful, those Hebrew elders of the day. But because of that, we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Here's another thing to consider when looking at should we be dunked or should we not be dunked. Right here it says you were already baptized. Does it not say that? When John the Baptist baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, you were baptized with him. Look, I didn't write that. Your Bible does say that, does it not? And every Bible that you pick up from now until the Lord returns is going to say that. Unless somebody decides to edit it out so they can further some tradition of men, baptized with him. Wherein you're also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. So your sins died with him when he was dunked in that water. And when he got buried, you also got buried with him when he died in payment for sin. And when he got raised, you got raised. Of course, this is all from God's viewpoint, so much of it is still future. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, verse 13, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now that word all can be understood as all without any exception or all with some distinction. What do you think it is? It's all without any exception. All trespasses. So what trespasses are held against you when you get saved? None. Not a one. Now tell me that's not a reason to triumph, to be jubilant. Why forget that? Why forget that the greatest thing that could ever happen to you has already happened to you, aside from the Lord's return, which we must wait for, but in terms of anything else in life, the most wonderful, most tremendous thing that could possibly happen to you has already happened. You've been forgiven. You are no longer dead in trespass and sin, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Isn't that awesome? Triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you. It adds some particulars here because of the religiosity of worldly men and women. But right then and there, nobody has any right to judge you except God himself and, of course, the scriptures. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. But don't religious individuals do that? Don't they judge one another based on whether you've been dunked, not dunked, whether you've dipped, kneeled, bowed, what you eat, what you ought not to eat? A whole denomination is based on you better not drink coffee because it's got caffeine in it, or eat chocolate because it too has caffeine in it, and yada, yada, yada. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, etc. Well, either it means what it says or it doesn't, so we must decide who to believe. This Bible or somebody standing behind some lectern somewhere espousing some doctrine and tradition of men. Choice is ours. These are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward. To beguile means to seduce. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now, it wasn't that long ago that people were doing that openly, worshiping angels, talking angels this and angels that, books on angels, 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 angels. More specifically, of course, the adversary and his filthy host, they're all fallen angels. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. It should read, intruding into those things which he hath seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind and not, verse 19, holding the head which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. In the RV, and in most of the texts, it reads, holding fast the head. That is the central theme of Colossians. Holding fast to the head. Hold fast. There's this cartoon of Popeye, a modern version of Popeye, and he's shirtless, and he's got, I like Popeye, I always like Popeye and Bugs Bunny, two of my faves. Anyway, Popeye, you know, I am what I am. He's got the pilot wheel of some sailing vessel, and on across both of his hands, on his knuckles, one says hold, and the other says fast. And of course, there's a big storm going on. He's got the pipe out the side of his toothless mouth. Hold fast. And that's the way we need to be. You hold fast to the head. Well, who is the head? The Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't let anybody talk you out of that for anything. Beware lest they do. Hold fast. Hold fast to your connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not lose that connection. Some people get to the place where they forget why they got in the Word in the first place. They forgot why they ever spoke in tongues, or they forget why they ever read their Bible, or they forget why they ever went to fellowship, what the real reason was, why they ever dropped to their knees and thanked God for the deliverance that they received. And they forget that. You hold fast to that. Hold fast. Otherwise, you become like the individuals that were to be careful not to become like, those who've been beguiled of their rewards. There's rewards at the end of the line, folks. And so we must hold fast and not lose our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to establish that through this written Word of God. For it is the written Word of God which makes known the Son of God, who in turn makes known the Lord God Almighty. The preached or spoken word ought to make known the written word, and if it does, it makes known the living word. And that's how we establish and maintain our connection. You lose your connection with this written word of God, and for all intents and purposes, you are going to lose your connection with the head, because you will begin to go by what you see, hear, taste, touch, and smell. In other words, feelings. Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. Right, Susie, baby? That's right. You look good with that baby on your lap. Maybe we should... Nah, better not. Nah. What? Hey, wake up. Okay. If you would, 2 Corinthians, before I lose my mind altogether. I'm done. I'm just granddaddy now. Good for granddaddy, because then you can give him back. Go on, go. Tell that to your old man. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please. Verse 14. Thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, pardon me, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. In a Roman triumph, now the Romans were big and trying to conquer the world, and the Roman Empire, it expanded. It was extensive. And when they would triumph, they would take individuals whom they didn't kill, they would take them captive. I'm sure you've all seen Spartacus and some of these other, you know, adaptations of that particular era where they would force the slaves into these battles with animals and with other men and, you know, gladiators. And, of course, the Romans, they were notorious for that. They would take captives in their triumph. Now, there were captives who were destined to die, and there were captives who were destined to be spared. And that's why we read here in, because this is the analogy that the Apostle Paul is rendering here by way of God's word and the ministry that God gave Paul. That's why it says in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish." So you had captives. Paul was a captive of grace. You're a captive won by grace. I'm a captive won by grace. Well, here in the analogy given, the triumphant march that the Romans would exercise after having defeated an enemy, you had captives who were going to die for sure and captives that were not going to die. Hence, to the one, the savior of death unto death, to the other, the savior of death unto life. Now, savor is odor or scent or smell. And they would burn incense and they would march into back into Rome with the captives, as part of their triumphant march. And with that smell of that incense, some of those captives knew they were going to die, and that smell indicated to them, that odor, that savor, that was their death knell right there. Whereas the others who were victorious and triumphant is that sweet smell of life. I don't know if you've ever had a near-death experience. The air always smells sweeter afterwards. It does. You know, when you get delivered from something, oh, that fresh air is so good. Oh, yeah. And so that's the analogy. And when you speak God's word, when you enter someplace as a Christian with the word of God, to those who are destined toward life, you smell just marvelous. But for those who are not, those who don't want to be saved, you stink. You're stinky. Get out of here. You smell. You see that all the time in society where Christians are, they're persecuted because they stink. The things they say, it's offensive. The things they do. And isn't that a fantastic section of Scripture? But the part of it that's so wonderful to me is this last verse. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God. The word corrupt there would be better translated as adulterate. When you adulterate something, you water it down. We are not as many which water down the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. We don't water down this word of God. And when you don't water down this word of God, you are a sweet smell to those that want to hear it. And boy, do you stink to those that don't. But we don't water it down. That is a main point. You could be like every other phony Christian who waters down this word of God because they don't want to shake the tree, rattle the cage of whatever group they're with, or offend people or any of this, so they will compromise. You can compromise anything you want in life. Just don't compromise this word of God. When it comes to this word of God, there can be no compromise. There can be no adulteration. I show you a passage in Isaiah. If you go to the first chapter of Isaiah in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the same word that's translated corrupt in 2 Corinthians is used in Isaiah. And the Septuagint, to refresh your memory, is the Greek rendering of the Old Testament. Now, it's not as old as the Hebrew, the Chaldee, but it's sometimes helpful for understanding particular Greek words, which are no longer used since the Bible is Koine Greek. And so you have two sources that are helpful when trying to understand Koine words, Koine Greek. words. And these two sources that are readily available is the Septuagint and some profane literature. And some profane literature is just simply difficult to come by for the average Bible student, whereas the Septuagint is not. In fact, you can easily get a copy of the Septuagint translated into English on a computer. And in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 22, it reads in the King James Version, "Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water." In the Septuagint, it reads, "Your silver is worthless, thy wine merchants mix the wine with water." And that's what tavern keepers were often guilty of. They would take the wine and they would water it down. Because if you keep adding a little water to it, you can pour more glasses of wine out of that jug. Now, that's not a lost concept. There are bartenders that do that. They'll skim off some of the liquor and then top it back off with a little water. Stir it around a little bit and that bottle's still looking full. But what you've got is a watered down version. Kind of like, on the East Coast, if you go up to like Maine, you can get maple syrup. In fact, you can get maple syrup, most of the northeastern states, and it is awesome. And real maple syrup, where it's 100% maple syrup, it's thick, it's sweet, it's got that maple flavor. But when you go to buy maple syrup in most places in a supermarket, you'll notice there's a very small percentage of actual maple syrup in there. There's all kinds of other stuff in there. Corn syrup, water, yada, yada. Same thing with juice. When you go to buy juice, you see that if it's a juice cocktail, which is only 10% juice or 5% juice, it's a whole lot cheaper than if it's all juice. And even the all juice, 100% juice, is adulterated. It's not concentrated. It's watered down. Now, look, we're not talking about juice, and we're not talking about wine, and we're not talking about maple syrup. We're talking about this Word of God. We dare not water down this Word of God. There are far too many who stand in pulpits behind lecterns who are no better than tavern keepers, adulterating this Word of God, watering it down. You and I must take a stand. This is our triumph. This is how we express great jubilation, by holding forth an unadulterated, not watered down Word of God. If you know what the Word of God says, then by golly, stand on it. If you don't know, it's okay to say, "Well, I don't know what it says there." But don't worry about offending people. That's all in the way. That's in the presentation anyway, and in the intent. If you're using the Word of God just to browbeat somebody, well, shame on you. If you're using the Word of God just to challenge somebody and start a fight, well, shame on you. But if you're honestly jubilant about the triumph you have, then speak that Word of God. And be bold about it. And don't ever water it down, not for anybody or anything. So what if they think you stink? Right? Go take a shower. Far too many. Too many places where people go for the Word of God, they're like gas stations with no gas in them. Empty filling stations. Too many people come out of those places, they're like empty bottles flowing down the river of life. There goes another empty. Bump. There goes another empty. Bump. You want to be filled, you've got to be filled with God's Spirit. And in order to get that, you need this unadulterated Word of God. And then if you want to walk in the fullness of that, what Christ has made you to be, then you need to stick with this Word of God. And it cannot be watered down. I like my coffee strong, too. I don't like it watered down. I don't like anything watered down. Look in Psalm 92. Important that we don't. And when we don't water down this Word of God, we are a sweet smell to those who want salvation. Nothing like it. Psalm 92. "It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. Upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon a psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Being triumphant is more than just having the victory. It's doing those donuts. You know, it's doing that victory lap. It's being in that winner's circle and letting everybody know about it. It's having that exaltation of jubilation that you know in your heart of hearts that you have been delivered and that this difficult victory has been mastered. And, of course, we didn't master it. Luke 4. Familiar passage in Luke 4, it's where our Lord opened his earthly ministry after being tempted by the devil. And he went back to Nazareth. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Of course, Nazareth, where he's where he's from, Jesus the Nazarene, right? And there was delivered unto him the book or scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book or unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord. Now he's reading from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book or rolled the scroll up and gave it again to the minister, sat down, and all the eyes of them that were in the temple or the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now go to Isaiah 61, where he read from. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Of course, the day of vengeance of our God is future, but look at verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he, the Lord, might be glorified. Look at that. Beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Boy, this is God's planting. You are his planting. We need to glorify him with our words and our deeds. That's part of our triumph. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 has the record where Mary was already pregnant and went to visit with her cousin Elizabeth. Verse 39, Mary arose in those days, Luke 1:39, and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. And entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And lo, soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things that were told her from the Lord. The salutation is, you know, hi, Elizabeth, here I am, that kind of thing. Look at verse 46. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Our souls should magnify the Lord. Your life, that's what your soul is. And her spirit, she said, rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away, he hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he has spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. My soul doth magnify the Lord. That's where we should be at. Our soul should magnify the Lord. We should be able to say that. We are triumphant in Christ. Let's let the world know. Look in John chapter 16. Now that record with Mary was before our Lord was born. This record in John was during his earthly ministry, as was what we read in Luke 4. Pardon me, John 16. And it skipped down to the 20th verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Beauty for ashes. The spirit of praise for the spirit of heaviness. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. That's labor. When a woman has labor, it's not happy. Oh, happy contractions, right? Happy, happy. But her hour is come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish. For joy that a man is born into the world. That's why people have more than one kid. Because if they remembered everything they went through clearly and distinctly, they probably wouldn't go for a second one. And now, therefore, you have sorrow. Of course, some women remember. My mom swore she'd never have another. And I'm an only. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Sometimes in the world we have sorrow, but there's joy coming. And it's going to be just in comparison, like labor pains, to the joy a mother has with a beautiful baby. They don't remember the labor pains anymore. They're insignificant. Don't matter. Look in Psalm 47. Of course, then that baby becomes a teenager and you have second thoughts. Psalm 47, verse 1. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. See, there's more to triumph. There's more to being triumphant than just the victory. There's the voice of it. We need to be triumphant in Christ. We need to open our mouths. For the Lord Most High is terrible. That would be awesome. Not terrible, but awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. They used to use that word terrible like we use the word awesome today. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under his feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. The voice of triumph. That's an example of it in Psalm 47. That's an example of what the voice of triumph ought to sound like. Are we triumphant in Christ or not? Well, if we are, there needs to be that voice to accompany the victory that has been won for us. For it was mastered at a great price in extreme hardship and difficulty on the part of our Lord. Look in Psalm 106. And we'll pick this up in the end of it, Psalm 47, the latter part of that psalm. And we'll read through a few verses in Psalm 107. Beginning in Psalm 106, verse 47, the word declares, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise." There is praise in triumph. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise ye the Lord." That's part of triumph. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord," what? "Say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south." Of course, that's future. "They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no cry to dwell in." I should clarify that. Some of that is future, when the Lord returns and his angels gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. But also, today, there are men and women who have been saved, redeemed from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west, of course. "Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." Philippians chapter 3. Goes along with some of the things we read in Colossians before. Verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Rejoicing is part of triumphance. Being triumphant is when you rejoice. What do you think those donuts in the pit area are about? What do you think the flowers on the horse's neck after winning the Derby are about? What do you think the boxer holding his hand up in victory is about, jumping up on the ropes of the ring? What do you think that's about? What do you think the Olympian who wins the gold, what do you think it's about when they run with their arms up in the air? It's about rejoicing. You know, have you ever heard that poem about Mighty Casey at the bat? And he missed. He struck out. There was no joy in Mudville because Mighty Casey struck out. But we haven't struck out because our Lord and Savior, the mighty Lord Jesus Christ, he struck a home run for us. And there's more to come. Bases loaded. Now we have a reason to rejoice. But beware of dogs, the people who attack from behind. Beware of evil workers, because that's how dogs attack, you know. When they're going to take down game, they hamstring it. That's what people will do. When people take captive other people by virtue of godless doctrines, they hamstring them. You can hamstring, you can't walk well. In fact, big animals fall to the ground when they're hamstrung. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have new confidence in the flesh. Of course, we can't handle triumphant in Christ without reading some verses from Romans chapter 8. I'm sure you know which ones we're talking about. Romans 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He, verse 32, that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 33, chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, are you? That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a cause to rejoice. And finally, in 1 Peter, last place we'll go, 1 Peter, and we're going to the first chapter, and we'll conclude with these verses, beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, whom having not seen, you love. You love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you haven't seen him. You believe, so why not rejoice? Because the end will be unspeakably full of glory. And what an end that's going to be, because that's an end that is truly endless.